I mentioned this morning that Philippians 2 is one of my favourite passages in Scripture. I first remember really encountering this passage when I was a teenager and I went to a Scripture Union camp as a trainee leader. Now, the team leader at that camp used Philippians 2 as the basis of his training to the team that week. He wanted us to look at this passage and to realise that our attitude was to be that of servants, that we were at the camp in order to serve the campers and to glorify God. We weren't there for our own enjoyment or our own benefit. We were there to serve others. But what I actually remember most is not so much his teaching on this passage. It's the way he demonstrated this attitude of humility, the way he was a servant. The way he didn't delegate the lowest tasks to his team members, but he got involved and he took part and he did what needed to be done. He was a humble servant leader. He once told me that he had become a Christian at a Scripture Union camp himself because of the influence of a particular group leader on him. This was someone he really looked up to, someone who was brilliant at football, but he just loved getting alongside and playing games with. And then one day he walked into the toilets and he saw this group leader cleaning the toilets. He couldn't understand why this guy, who to him seemed so amazing, would have to clean the toilets. Surely there were other people who could do that. And that began a conversation with this leader that actually led to him understanding why that leader was prepared to clean the toilets, why he wanted to serve God, and that pointed him towards Jesus, the ultimate servant leader. The bit of the story that the team leader never told me, but I noticed after several years of doing camps with him, was at the end of every camp that this guy led as the team leader, when we had the kind of last day, when you had to do all your cleaning duties to sort out the campsite for the next camp, he always made sure that he went and cleaned the toilets as the team leader of this camp, in order to remember what had happened in his past, but also to show all of us that he was serving alongside us. That was true humility. Humility is absolutely central to the Christian life. We need it in order to realise that we need a saviour. We need humility in order to come to God, or we would never go near him if we didn't have humility. And we need humility to grow in grace once we actually are a Christian. Both becoming a Christian and living as a Christian requires humility. It says in James 4 verse 6, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Now intellectually, I know this. I know that I'm not perfect. I know I fail God daily. And yet, far too often, I rely on my own strength, my own abilities in my service of God. I need Jesus, but my pride gets in the way. And isn't this often the case in the Christian life? There's this disconnect between the way we know we ought to live and the way we actually live. What are we to do in such a disconnect between that in our Christian lives? Well, we really need to take Paul's words in a passage like this to heart. That's what that team leader did. He really owned these words and lived them out. We need to be humbled and we need to then serve others out of that. That team leader could have delegated all sorts of tasks, but he lived out the message of Philippians 2. So this evening I want to look at Philippians 2 with you under three headings. First of all, we'll look at the importance of humility, then the illustration of humility, and finally the implications of humility. So the importance of, the illustration of, and the implications of humility. So let's begin with the importance of humility. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul makes perhaps one of his most passionate and personal appeals in his letters. If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The church in Philippi was a church that Paul knew well. This is a church that he planted. He had gone to Philippi, he'd met Lydia, the purple merchant that we read about in Acts. He'd gone and lived with her. He'd been supported in ministry by this church. This was one of the first churches to partner with Paul in the ministry of giving and receiving. Even when Paul left Philippi, he'd been put in prison, and the church in Philippi sent aid to Paul. There's a guy called Epaphroditus who's mentioned in this letter that brought aid to Paul in prison. And Epaphroditus actually almost died in making the journey to Paul. It was obvious to Paul how much this church cared about him, and it's obvious from this letter how much he cares about the people in this church. And yet, as with all the letters of Paul, there's always something that isn't quite right in this church that Paul's seeking to address in this letter. The issue in Philippians is a lack of unity in the church. We see a hint of this in Philippians 4 verse 2, where he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. There seems to be this disunity brewing in the church here, that there's divisions in the church, and we know how much divisions can start with two people and spread throughout an entire church. And disunity is so disruptive to the work of the gospel. That division in the church can paralyze the church so that it ceases to reach out to others. Paul wants the church in Philippi to stand firm, to be committed to the gospel, and to be united in that. Looking back at Philippians 1 verse 27, we see that starting to come through. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Paul wants this church to stand united for the gospel, to reach out together, to be of one mind. And that unity is what he's striving for in this letter. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives kind of four reasons why they should be united, why they should be unified. First of all, if they have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, Paul knows these people. He doesn't doubt for a moment that they do have this encouragement from being united with Christ. What's he saying? If you have any encouragement, he's saying, wake up. Realise that because you are united with Christ, that means you are different and you should be united with one another. There is only one Christ for us to be united to. So if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, we have a common Lord. How can we be disunited from one another? Second of all, if any comfort from his love. Now, that word his there isn't actually there in the Greek. It really just says, if any comfort from love. And I think it actually is suggesting the love of God the Father, who sends the Son into the world. If you have any comfort from what God the Father has done in love, in sending his Son to redeem you, then be united. Then if any fellowship with the Spirit, the Spirit's the one who brings this kind of fellowship among us, this Christian community who transforms us. And in these first three encouragements, Paul is drawing on every person of the Trinity. He's drawing on God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. And he's basically saying, because of everything the Trinity has done in your life, be united. It's the result of the work of all three persons of the Godhead in our lives. We don't have to put ourselves first, because Christ already put us first. We don't have to love ourselves, because God already loved us perfectly. And we don't have, and because we all have the same Spirit dwelling within us, we don't have to vie for positions of importance in the church. We're all serving the same master. The fourth encouragement then is on the basis of all of that. If any tenderness and compassion. This is basically the fruit in our lives of the gospel. Because of everything the Father, Son and Holy Spirit has done in rescuing us, in redeeming us, we are to be transformed. We are to show tenderness and compassion to one another, which is so connected to what we're thinking about this morning with this idea of Christian community. We have a new heart, we have new relationships, we have new affections. And on the basis of all four of these things, Paul calls us to be united, to be of one mind, to have the same passion, the same love. Because this unity is so vital for Christian work. After all, how can we work together to share the gospel with others if we don't agree what that gospel is? If we don't all love the same God? We need to be united in order to reach out and share the gospel. But disunity is a serious problem in churches. We've probably all encountered it, and disunity is like an infection. It starts with those one or two people who have a disagreement over something, and it spreads throughout the church as people take sides, and it can be so destructive. It is like an infection. So what is the antidote? Well, Paul is absolutely clear. The antidote to this disunity is humility. You see, at the root of so much of the disunity in our churches is human pride and selfishness. It's the fact that we are self-seeking, that we put ourselves above the glory of God and above the good of others in the church. We do what it says in verse 3. We act out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. We elevate self above God and above the good of others. We let our own preferences about how the church should be run, the things that we think are important, throw out anyone else's views. We forget what the church really is here for. We forget that the church exists in order to glorify God, in order to build up believers, and in order to reach out. Our natural inclination is to serve ourselves. But in contrast, Paul calls us to humility. He calls us to demonstrate humility. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit in verse 3, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So what actually is humility? Well, humility actually was not a virtue in the time that Paul was writing. The Romans, the Greeks, didn't think humility was a virtue. They thought you had to have a strength and might, and you had to be as good as you could be. So humility wasn't seen as something important. In fact, some people think Paul might have invented the word humility in Greek, that he took a few other words here and put them together and created this concept of humility because he had to describe this attitude of Jesus. The idea is that actually humility is much more related to what we find in the Old Testament. And it's connected to this idea of lowliness that we've been singing about in these psalms that we've been singing this evening. This idea that when we compare ourselves to Almighty God, the creator of the universe, we realise how low we actually are. Humility is about having a true estimation of who you really are. It's about resting in the care of your creator God, knowing that it's only him that you can rely on. And it's also then about blessing others, knowing that they are also made in God's image. Humility is not some kind of religious facade or some kind of false modesty. In actual fact, those kind of false modesty, those kind of false claims, are just pride in another form. I tell you how bad I think of myself so that you tell me how great I am. That's pride in another form. Humility is not that. Humility is a proper estimation of who we are. It's a recognition that we are not God, and therefore we are humbled by that, and we must come humbly to our God. It's a recognition of both the gifts that God has given us and our weaknesses, so that we don't think too little or too highly of ourselves. In fact, true humility moves us away from being focused on ourselves. We stop worrying about where we stand, and instead we look to the interests of others. That's what Paul is talking about here when he says each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That word interests there is kind of a filler word. It isn't actually there in the Greek. What it actually says is each of you should look not only to your own, but also to the of others. It's that something word. And the implications of this are drawn out by someone like John Piper, the Bible teacher, who expands upon it, because that interests really means anything in your life that matters to you. You shouldn't look to your own, but you should look to that of others. So John Piper has a kind of expanded translation of this verse where he says the following. Let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs or your own property or your own family or your own health or your own reputation or your own education or your own success or your own happiness. Don't just think about that. Don't just have desires about that. Don't just strategize about that. Don't just work towards that. But look to the financial affairs and property and family and health and reputation and education and success and happiness of others. This is hugely expansive. Every area of our lives, we are to look to that of others first before ourselves. Now, in order to do that, we need to be alert to one another's needs within the church. We need to know where one another have issues in different areas that we can help them. The book of Galatians tells us that we are to do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. So we need to be serving both people in the church and people in the community. Humility is what leads to unity in the church, and it's what leads to us actually being there for one another, really drawing out more of that idea of Christian community that we were thinking about this morning. Now, Paul could have stopped there. He's given his command to humility. He's told the people in this church that he planted that they need to be humble, that they need to be united together. He could have ended his sermon there. He was the one who started this church. They respect Paul. They look up to Paul. But he knows that human pride and human selfishness and our desires for our own comfort continue to get in the way. He knows that people might come to church on a Sunday and think about humility and then go out, and by the end of next week we'll be back where we were before with our pride and selfishness. And so, in order to cement his message, in order to drive it home to us, he gives us the ultimate sermon illustration, the greatest sermon illustration of all, Jesus himself. Which takes us to our second point this evening, the illustration of humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. One of my professors at ETS, Bob Ackroyd, always says that theology is practical. Theology is never meant to be a kind of abstract discipline that we just study for the sake of studying it. Whenever you study theology, whenever you study God, you should be driven to awe and wonder at how amazing God is. And you should also have a change in your life. You should want to serve God and live for him more. I think one of the greatest examples of this kind of theology being practical is the way Paul here talks about Jesus and uses that to point us towards humility. This is an incredibly practical passage where Paul is calling us to be humble, and at the same time he delves into some of the richest theological grounds, the mystery of the incarnation, God becoming man, and he uses this great illustration in order to call us to change, to be humble people, because of all that Jesus has done for us. We are called to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus is God. That's what's meant by saying being in the very nature God. Jesus is God. All of the majesty of deity, all the functions, privileges were all his. He was loved by the Father, he was worshipped by the angels, and he was invulnerable to pain and frustration and embarrassment when he was in heaven. John 1 verse 3 tells us that through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus created the universe, and he deserves all the glory, all the power, and all the worship because of that. All the power of God is his. Now, as human beings, we long for power so often. We have this desire to dominate and to rule over others. Very often in the workplace, we delegate the lowly tasks to someone else, and then we take all the credit for ourselves. Many of us will have worked for bosses who did exactly that, and many of us, to our shame, when we've had a little bit of power in the workplace, will have done exactly that. Human leaders are often selfish. We often have ambitions, and we hold on to power once we've got it. We never want to let it go. Jesus is radically different to this approach. He is so different to the ways of the world. Even though he was God, the person who had the right to all the power and all the authority and all the praise and all the glory, he didn't consider it something to be grasped, something to be grabbed, something to be used to his own advantage. He had the right to, but that's not what he does. Instead, the next verse tells us, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made himself nothing. God became man. How did he do that? This is the great mystery of the incarnation. We don't know how God became man, but we know that the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ we had fully God and fully man. Some people have a misunderstanding based on this verse that somehow Jesus, when he came to earth, was less God. That he somehow gave something up. Some people talk about him emptying himself and becoming less God. But that's not what this passage says. He made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant. He didn't lose any of his godhood, but he took to himself our frail and weak humanity with all its limitations. He grew weary. He was tired. He hungered and he thirsted. He felt the throbbing pain of a human body. He subjected himself to the mess of our world and allowed himself to be suffering. He allowed himself to face temptations. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show Undercover Boss. the CEO or the boss of the company goes and works on the shop floor where people don't know that he's the boss. The CEO, the boss, hides his identity so that he can find out what's really going on. Jesus was God, and he veiled his glory, and he walked among us, and he allowed other people to treat him badly, to treat him extremely badly. So much so that we read in verse 8 that being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was the worst of deaths known in the ancient world. Paul, who's writing Philippians, would never face crucifixion because he was a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. There's never been a greater display of humility. God himself became man and died. There's a hymn, The Author of Creation, or Across the Lands, which has a verse in it that kind of captures some of this. It says, you left the gaze of angels. Came to seek and save the lost, and exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. Mark 10, verse 45 tells us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's so important to realise this. Nobody ever humbled themselves as much as Jesus. Nobody ever came from so high and went so low, dying the death of a common criminal. All of the power of God was his, and he didn't use it to his own advantage. He used it to pour himself out for us. As Jesus is dying on that cross, there are people there who are taunting him, who are telling him to step down from that cross and prove that he is God. And he would have had every right to do so, to declare to the world that he is God. But he endures the cross. Why? Because he knew it was the only way that we could have salvation. He knew it was the only way that we could be saved. He knew how far short of God's glory we had fallen. He knew that we were the ones who deserved to die, and he died in our place, knowing that we couldn't bear the punishment. He experienced the loss of the Father's love, the anguish of the wrath of God. And he knew that was the only way that we could be saved, and so he went willingly. This was the ultimate demonstration of who God is, of his love and grace. In the church in Philippi, there were people who, because of their pride, wanted to be well thought of, wanted people to think that they were someone who really mattered. By contrast, the person who really was somebody, the person who was God himself, allowed himself to be abused, allowed himself to be misunderstood and rejected by men. Paul's intention in this passage is that we would gaze upon Jesus and his great example of humility and ask ourselves, if he did that for us, how can we withhold anything from him? Paul then caps it all off in verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. God vindicated Jesus. He was raised from the dead to declare to the world that death is not the end, that we too can be raised, and that his sacrifice was accepted. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see the consequences of all of this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But it's in that that there is the challenge for us. Will we humble ourselves now, or will we wait until later? Which takes us to our final point this evening, the implications of humility. These final couple of verses tell us that one day everyone will bow the knee before Jesus. One day everyone will declare that he is Lord. Even the most hardened atheist now, who completely rejects Jesus, will one day have to declare that he is God. But for some people, at that point, it will be too late. The hour of salvation will have passed them by, and they will have to face the eternal judgment of hell. They refuse to humble themselves now. They refuse to trust in Jesus, and in the end, there will be no salvation for them. The challenge for us is, are we going to bow the knee now and confess Jesus as Lord now? Will we respond in humility, recognising that we are not worthy of this great salvation, and yet Christ has secured it for us? Remember I said at the beginning that humility is essential for the Christian life. It's essential to become a Christian, it's essential to be a Christian. If you're not yet a believer here tonight, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you need to be asking God to humble you, to bring you to the place where you are prepared to bow the knee, to recognise all the work that Jesus has done for you and that he waits with outstretched arms for you. You need to stop trusting in your own power, your own might, your own strength, and recognise that you can do nothing apart from Jesus. And you need to be glad that you have the opportunity now to bow and confess and declare that he is Lord, and so avoid the horrors that come later. And if you are a Christian here tonight, are you humbling yourself? The true Christian church, the true Christian community, is believers who humbly trust God and seek the good of others. And yet, as we said at the beginning, there's often this disconnect between the way we know we ought to live and the way we actually live. We need to be at work in our lives to kill pride in our lives, to kill these temptations. So how are we going to do that? Well, first of all, we must pray. We must ask God, his Holy Spirit, to be transforming us, to be breaking our hearts, to making us humble. Because this is a joint enterprise. We need God's power to do this. But we're also called, and Paul is calling us here, to do things, to be humble, to act a particular way. And that means we do have to take practical steps in our lives to eradicate our selfishness and our pride. And I want to, just as we conclude, go through a few practical principles that we can use to help us eradicate pride in our lives. One book that I found particularly helpful in this, I mentioned earlier in one of the sermons, this morning, is Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, where he talks about Christian community. And in that book, he gives 7 principles for eradicating pride. Now, some of these principles won't apply to you. But as I go through this list, it's maybe worth just thinking, is there one of these in particular that speaks to you? Is there one of these in particular that's an area of your life that you know that you're weak in and you need to ask God to help you with? So he says, first and foremost, Christians should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. That means basically we shouldn't gossip about one another, we should speak positively of one another, and we shouldn't be talking about each other behind their backs. Second of all, we're to cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. We need to remember that we need God's grace and therefore show that grace to others. Thirdly, we need to listen long and patiently so that we will understand each other's needs. If we don't listen to one another, if we don't know one another in the church, how can we help one another? Fourthly, we need to refuse to consider our time and calling as so valuable that it can't be interrupted for an unexpected need. Sometimes we can get into the mindset, I just have to get this thing done. And someone can come along and really need us. We need to recognise that in those situations, God is prompting us to help the need that comes before us. We need to not think that our plan is more important than God's. Fifthly, we need to bear the burden of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. Basically, as we talked about this morning, we have to forgive one another because we will let one another down in the church. Sixth, we need to declare God's word to fellow believers when they need to hear it. Very often, we are better actually at telling God's word to other people than hearing it ourselves. When we face a difficult situation in our lives, we're not very good at bringing God's word to bear in it. But in the church, one of those one anotherings is that we are to bring God's word to each other and to help each other to understand God's word better when they need to hear it. So when someone is facing a difficult time, remind them of God's promises to them. Remind them of the grace of God. And finally, we need to understand that Christian authority is always characterised by service and doesn't call attention to the person who performs the service. That's perhaps most challenging for those of us who are leaders in the church. We have been given power and authority over people from God. Now, we could use that to our own advantage, to our own benefit, or we could serve the way Jesus does. We could serve by pouring ourselves out for others, never doing it before the recognition of who we are, never asking someone to do something that we're not prepared to do ourselves, but pouring ourselves out for the people that God has put under our care. Another aspect of this is that sometimes in our world today, where we have such great access to Christian resources like podcasts and Christian books, we can look at these great Christian personalities rather than Jesus. Paul was a great personality in his day. He was one of the top Christians around. Yet what does he do? He points people to Jesus. So whenever we read a good book, or we listen to a good sermon, or we listen to a good podcast, we should use those things to be pointed to Jesus, not to focus on the people who are actually doing it, because they are just God's servants there to bless you. When we are tempted by our pride, when we're tempted by lack of humility, we should turn to a passage like this, Philippians. We should gaze afresh upon our Saviour. We should remember that the one who had no need to be humble walked the humble path. He chose to go to the cross. Why did he do that? Because it was the only way for your salvation and for my salvation. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It was my sin and your sin that drove him there. That knowledge must humble us and must motivate us in gratitude to serve our God. And a passage like this is wonderful for getting us to see this afresh. So when you're struggling with these kind of issues, read this passage. Reflect on who Jesus is.